So this week, we're continuing our discussion on church history. We're going to be talking this morning about the defense against rival interpretations. And so in the second century, developments occurred that God has used for the church ever since. We continue to be blessed by a lot of the things that God's did in the second century, answering questions that the early fathers, church fathers, had on what authentic Christianity looks like. For example, what is apostolic faith and practice? Authentic Christianity had to do with the question of origins. To the question, where is apostolic teaching to be found? The church pointed rightly to the scriptures. To the question, how are these scriptures to be interpreted? It pointed to their content in the rule of faith. And to the further question, what is the channel through which this teaching will be preserved? The church pointed to its succession of duly appointed bishops and elders. Okay, according to the historical order in which each achieved a defined form, these forms being the church claimed an apostolic ministry, it claimed an apostolic faith, and apostolic scriptures. It's in these historical and in this historical order of emergence that we're going to base our discussion on this morning. All right, so the topics we're going to focus on, monepiscopacy and apostolic succession. Now, monepiscopacy, I put it in there just so we have a chance to see the word. I, frankly, have never seen that word before, but now we all have. What it simply just means is a single bishop ultimately leading the church, okay, that type of mentality. We're going to talk about the next topic, rule of faith, and I put quotes around that earlier, and there's a reason why I did that. Rule of faith and Apostles' Creed, and then we're going to start our discussion on the biblical canon, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and criteria of canonicity. This is by no means going to be an in-depth dive in to how our canon came about. We have other chapters to start to deal with that, and you know, because this is going to be mainly in the early church time frame still. Okay. Next. All right. Monepiscopy and apostolic succession. The later books of the New Testament and some of the apostolic fathers, and if you remember a few weeks ago, the apostolic fathers are not necessarily personalities as much as they were the writings of the period in the second century. But some of the apostolic fathers provide impressive evidence of a wide geographical spread for a particular church order across the church. In each church, that order involved a plurality of elders or bishops. The terms were used interchangeably and assisted by deacons. So I think many of us understand that in the Bible, depending on the translation you're reading, bishop and elder and even overseer can be used interchangeably. So a plurality of bishops, overseers, elders, evidence across the early church. We see this first in Jerusalem and Judea. And we can find this in Acts 11, 15, James. We find it in Syria. And so in the Didache, for example, it talks about how there is a plurality of leaders in Syria. In Galatia, we find plurality stressed in Acts 14. In Asia Minor, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Corinth, Crete. In Rome, it's talked about in one of the apostolic fathers in 1 Clement and Hermas. Or Hermas, I don't know how you pronounce that. So we find early church writings and New Testament writings that stressed the plurality of elders. Okay, so the emergence of one bishop at the head of the elders, monepiscopacy, is attested first at Antioch of Syria and in Asia Minor by the letters of Ignatius. Okay, and again, his letters were again one of the apostolic fathers. This would be in the early second century. At this time, for the most part, still a local bishop in a city, not a territorial bishop, and nothing is said of apostolic succession or a priestly function like we see later in the developing in the Roman Catholic Church. The bishop appears in close relation to the rest of the leaders being the elders and the deacons, who with him provided the unified leadership of the church. So Ignatius, he was concerned about false teaching, as many of the early church fathers were, and schismatic assemblies. And I know last week we talked about heresies and schisms. So that was something they were dealing with all the time. And Ignatius and other fathers attempted to counter their influence by insisting on obedience to the church leaders and not on doing anything without the consent of the bishop. Had to be controlled. Okay? There was a threefold ministry of the local church: bishop, elders, and deacons. And this became the general pattern by the mid-second century. Okay? Justin Martyr's president of the Sunday Assembly was presumably what we would call the bishop. Marcion's church, and Marcion talked about last week, the heretic, he was a bishop of their church, if you will, and they apparently copied the great church. You know, Satan tends to do that, right? Some of the factors involved in the emergence of a single head of the elders would have included the following. These factors would have influenced them in trying to develop a single leader or bishop over the other leaders and elders. Presidency of the Eucharist being Lord's Supper. Presidency of the Eucharist, administration of church funds, not counting the funds, but administrating of it, how it's going to be spent. Representation of the church in correspondence and hospitality. Of course, there's a lot of writings going on at that time. And the giving of authoritative teaching. Ordination was not yet mentioned in the early church sources. The limitation of the right of ordination to a bishop is first attested in the writings entitled Apostolic Tradition in the early 3rd century. Okay? So there was this threefold ministry that came into place early in the church. How it was exercised and how it was developed over time tended to get eventually to where you saw one bishop standing out among the elders in the 2nd century church. All right. The early church was concerned that faith, true to the teachings of the apostles, would be preserved. Irenaeus, an early church father, captured this in three arguments. First, succession of bishops was to be public. The stability or uniformity of the teaching was guaranteed by, or better accepted by, its publicity. Okay, not being secret. In public teaching, too many people hear the same thing for significant changes to go undetected. Now remember, dealing with Gnostics in this time as well. Gnostics were secretive. They held to secret knowledge, that type of stuff. So they're dealing with these things, and how are they going to work around it? So being public with the succession of bishops was very important, knowing who your leaders are. Secondly, that same teaching or doctrine was to be given in Rome, as in Philippi, Smyrna, Ephesus, and so on, showing a common origin in the same apostolic message across geographies throughout the great church. So one unifying type of doctrine. That was another argument that Irenaeus put forward on handling this. Thirdly, Irenaeus argued that if the apostles had any secrets to impart, again, dealing with Gnostics, they had any secrets to impart, they would have delivered them to the men in whom they had enough confidence to entrust the care of the churches as bishops and elders. They were already told them. The secret knowledge of the Gnostics was a constant battle for the early church. So the point was stressed more or less that there are no secrets beyond what is revealed in Scripture that's privy only to men. Right, that was the third argument that Irenaeus put forward. This need for succession was perceived, was a perceived need by many in the church at this time. And it was due largely to cultural norms and influences that they dealt with. The Greek world, they had their successors and their teachers in their philosophical schools. The Jews had succession lists of rabbis. And of high priests at Jerusalem. And against this background of interest in succession lists, the Montanists, another thing group that we learned about last week, the schism of the Montanists, they claimed a succession of prophets. And of course, Gnostics, they had a succession of teachers. So it was starting to become, it was becoming accepted for a need of succession by the great church itself. Irenaeus, he was instrumental in a lot of this. He emphasized a succession of faith and life rather than a transmission of spiritual gifts, which you would have seen largely in a Gnostic movement. Again, of a succession of faith and life through doctrine. Each holder of the teaching chair, as they coined it, more or less teaching chair equaling leader, authoritative person. So each holder of the teaching chair received the truth as a gift from his predecessor, but not a gift that necessarily guaranteed that the truth was going to be preached, just that a gift of giving him the truth. True succession, argued by Irenaeus, required a holy life and sound doctrine, and I don't think we would argue with that, okay, to see evidence of the Spirit in one's life. Just to be in the succession, just to be donned or named, was not enough, according to Irenaeus. So to Irenaeus, succession was a matter of preserving true Christianity. They needed to control it somehow. Okay? Too many people raising their hands saying, follow me. Early in the third century, in the writings of a man named Hippolytus, we estimate for the first time the idea that bishops are not merely in the succession from the apostles, but are themselves successors of the apostles. So that is starting to creep in the early third century. And by the time the mid-third century, the bishop was emerging more and more as a bishop in the whole church over territories, kind of like what we're seeing today in the Roman Catholic Church. And they were, a lot of them were starting to be considered comparable to one of the 12 apostles. They were finding themselves with that much authority, rather than just the bishop of his own community. Okay, so things are starting to creep in at the early church. But so moving from its early roots, its biblical roots, we have a plurality of bishops and elders, and we see that evidenced in those documents that I had on the screen earlier in the New Testament, several passages, and even in some of the apostolic fathers. So we have this early root of a biblical root, supporting a plurality of elders. Sorry. Thank you. Then, as promoted by early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, we have a single bishop over elders, okay? Not necessarily just a first among equals, okay? But still unique to each church. But then by the third century, we find movement toward a presiding individual bishops over geographies. Okay, so as time went by, apostolic succession, or the idea of it, may have had good intentions to preserve the true faith, an apostolic faith taught by the apostles, but its pragmatic roots only tended to go the way of the world, to where the church had abandoned scriptural prescriptions of a plurality of elders. So as they tried to solve problems like human beings do, often pragmatically, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but it tended to create problems for the church, as we know looking back. All right, so the second topic we're going to talk about, rule of faith in Apostles' Creed. As far as Irenaeus was concerned, the correct teaching passed down in the churches by their bishops and elders was summarized by the rule of faith. For Irenaeus, the rule of faith represented the plot of Scripture, the unfolding of which was the arrangements of dispensations, you know, time periods throughout throughout history of the world, and God's saving plan. So it was how God revealed himself, more or less, and the doctrine involved in that, as largely they saw in their Old Testament and what they were starting to accept as the New Testament, if you will. So that's how he saw this rule of faith summarizing. Early investigators of the history of the development of creeds often obscured matters by confusing the rule of faith with the Apostles' Creed. Okay, I think we're pretty familiar with the Apostles' Creed by now in this church. The rule of faith, in other words, their confession of faith. So they had a confession at that time. Was a summary of the apostolic message and expressed the legitimate content of Scripture, much like our 1689 does. The creed, on the other hand, was the faith confessed by those converted to the apostolic preaching, a faith confessed especially part of their baptismal ceremony, all right? So the faith preached, in other words, the rule of faith or confession of faith, was also the faith believed and confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so you have their rule of faith, which is their confession, and then you have the creed developing, which was, as we would understand, a summary of that, and often was something that we'll talk about here in a minute about how it was used in, like, baptism. And the statements of the rule of faith focus on the historical acts of God, his saving work in Jesus Christ, but about this time, you know, of course, they don't have the benefits of the councils that we have in our statement of our confession. So they focused on Christ and his virgin birth, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and his coming again in judgment. Okay, those were the main parts. The earliest confession of faith to acquire a creedal elaboration was the baptismal confession of the church at Rome, known as the Apostles' Creed or Apostles' Symbol. A symbol meant a sign, a badge or of identity or a token or a pact, and stood for a person's faith. Okay, it represented their faith. Scholars had earlier reconstructed the old Roman symbol. They went back over time and through different sources reconstructed this old Roman symbol. It was used as a baptismal confession of the faith in Rome, maybe even as early as the early third century. Then scholars have found the discovery of a writing called Apostolic Tradition, written and ascribed by a man I mentioned earlier, Hippolytus. Okay, he revealed the same content as the rule of faith and the creed in three questions, which was asked of the candidate for baptism, one before each immersion, okay? Three questions asked before each immersion. So they really went overboard on this. The major difference was that the apostolic tradition, this writing by Hippolytus, his approach was interrogatory. It was questions. So it was more like, do you believe in ... And the candidate would say, I believe, or I don't believe, but... the old Roman symbol that you see on the screen, as reconstructed, was declaratory. So the person recited the creed and did not simply respond in the affirmative to a question. So that's how they eventually was used in Rome, where we saw it earlier in the third century, as a baptism in the baptism ceremony. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that creeds expanded their function as confessions of faith to become tests of fellowship. And we'll get more in detail on that as we go along in our study of church history. One second. By around 400 AD, the Apostles' Creed was believed to not be simply apostolic in content, but to have actually, and I've even heard this myself, actually been drawn up by the apostles themselves to assure that as they dispersed to preach the gospel, they would deliver a common message. I don't know if any of you guys have heard that, but that's, you know, for coming here, creeds were, I couldn't even give you a definition what a creed was necessarily. And I heard of the Apostles' Creed and that it was written by the apostles. So anyways, Eventually, the creed was distributed into 12 clauses, each contributed by one of the apostles, as was starting to be taught. The present form of the Apostles' Creed is still used, as we know, by many in the Western Church, and it received its wording in the 8th century. But the differences, as you can see on the screen, are minimal from the form that was reconstructed that in the old Roman symbol around the 4th century. So that's the major, some of the differences between the old Roman symbol and the Apostles' Creed. You can see I've made in the red font. It's very close, maker of heaven and earth, that he suffered and he dead. They don't have he descended into the grave. Some of them say he descended into hell, but it just means the grave. So it's pretty close. And like I said, if you were to count on the old Roman symbol, there's 12 lines, if you will, and they're saying that each one of the 12 apostles contributed it. Okay. All right, next section or topic, our last one, biblical canon. The church began with a canon of Scripture, okay? That is, it took over and claimed the Jewish Scriptures as its own. They followed the Old Testament as related to Jesus and as interpreted in reference to Jesus. Very much a biblical theology approach to Scripture, as opposed to a more modern dispensational approach. So they looked at it, what is Christ doing? Where is Christ in the Scriptures? Okay. Marcion, the same Marcion again talked about last week, he had, as far as we know it, the first fixed collection of New Testament books, not the 27 that we claim, but he is presumably the first to have a fixed collection of New Testament books. The church would have its own canon in spite of Marcion, but it may have been him that hastened the process of bringing the authoritative books together. There's no need to produce judgment on what's not in dispute. So they hit what Marcion was doing, and his books prompted a lot of what became our canon, okay? Old Testament canon. By the time of the birth of Christianity, the main lines of the Jewish canon were clearly drawn. There were doubts among the Jews about some of the books, such as Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Christians received, along with their Jewish heritage, not only the Jewish Scriptures, but also other writings that they were found useful, things they would have gotten from the old, from the Septuagint on the version of the Old Testament. And there were often others, books, including varying numbers of other books that were found in, not found in the Hebrew canon, that of Scripture that they were using, and some of them claiming as authoritative, and some not. Okay, it took some time. The Old Testament canon, most widely recognized by the Jews and Christian Church, was composed of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, and I think we're familiar with that breakdown of the Old Testament. And that was the common view of the Old Testament back then. Okay, there was some offshoots, but it was the common view. There are, and during the early church period, highly regarded deuterocanonical books that the church used to varying extent. Deuterocanonical meaning a second canon, an alternative, but not necessarily considered authoritative. Okay, some of the more prominent ones being Syriac, Wisdom of Solomon, First Enoch, Judith, Mrs. Peterson, I guess you've been pretty busy, and Tobit, okay? These are some of the more prominent ones. No common agreement was reached on which of these additional books to count as canonic, as part of the canon, and indeed it was not until the age of the Reformation when Protestants insisted on limiting the Old Testament to the 39 books accepted by the Jews, the Law, Prophets, and Writings. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church coming back in the Council of Trent in 1546 with the Apocrypha needed to be added. Okay, there were those who argued for a broader canon, than that found in the Hebrew Bible, notably Origen. Now, Origen had issues, by the way, but he was also a very pious and devout man, and especially Augustine, okay, whose authority determined the attitude of the Roman Church and established the tradition that culminated to the decision at Trent. So a lot of, you could argue, of the Roman Catholics' decision to have some of the Apocrypha was from how Augustine himself viewed these books, okay? It should be understood that many of the early church considered the Apocrypha as heretical, okay? So it wasn't that it was safe and you could learn from it. Many considered it heretical. Athanasius, great guy, we'll learn more about him. He took a bit of the, somewhere in the middle, some middle ground, and he listed as included in the canon the books accepted by the Jews, 39 books, except that he omitted Esther, okay? If we remember, Esther really doesn't speak about God, okay? That may probably one of his reasons for omitting it, but commended other books as useful for those who wish to be instructed in the word of true religion. Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Esther, Judith, and Tobit. So in practice, he actually quoted some of these books, especially the Wisdom of Solomon, when he preached and taught. Okay, so Athanasius even used some of these. We actually find greater unanimity was attained in regard to which of the New Testament books was considered authoritative for faith and practice, much earlier than the church finally landed on the Old Testament books. Okay? All right, so the New Testament canon. According to the author of our main source of study, okay, according to this fella, the determination of the limits of the New Testament canon went through four stages. And failure to distinguish these stages has produced much confusion in the ability and efforts to write the history of the New Testament canon. It's kind of hard to lay it all out, how it came about. The formation of the canon passed through these different stages at different times, different places, and in the thought of different authors. But the lines of development are more or less generally clear on the development of our New Testament canon. First, the scripture principle. The first stage was marked by the transition from the oral to the written form of the Christian message. This was gradual, and for a long time, the sayings of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles were preserved in both oral and written forms, side by side. The acceptance of the scripture principle was the recognition of the need of a written authority. Okay? Although the date of 2 Peter is in dispute, it does show a collection of Paul's writings was included among the scriptures, as in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, he talks about Paul and how some of his stuff is hard to grasp, referred to as scripture itself. Clement of Rome, one of the apostolic fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp, they knew and quoted from Paul's letters, presumably in a collection, okay? Indeed, Polycarp, he quotes in Ephesians in his letter to the Philippians, and the apostolic father writings, Barnabas and 2 Clement, quote Matthew as scripture. So we're finding early Christian writings starting to cross-check each other and back up what are the authoritative books. Papias and Justin Martyr referred to the memoirs of the apostles, referring to the Gospels, calling them the memoirs of the apostles. And Justin records that they were read in this Sunday assembly of the church alongside the prophets. So as historians have gone back and read some of these writings of the early church fathers, they're starting to get the picture of how the church was starting to develop what is authoritative in terms of the New Testament canon. So you can kind of see how it would be hard to lay it out exactly how it happened. It just didn't work that way. Several second century authors, Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Alexandria, they referred to a threefold standard of authority for Christians: the prophets, the Lord and the apostles, okay? And it would have reflected more of a natural Christian type of approach to summarizing the scriptures, where the prophets for the Christians represented all of the Old Testament, since Christians regarded Moses as a prophet and the Psalms and other books and the writings as being prophetic. So they put all the Old Testament in a category called the prophets. The Lord and the apostles stood for the two parts in the New Testament. The Lord, of course, being central, and the prophets before, and the apostles after, bearing witness to him. Okay? So, of course, the apostles section referring to all the apostolic writings. So that's the scripture principle. The second stage of development, the canonical principle. And I've struggled saying that word several times this week. The canonical principle. The formation of the canon is marked by the transition from recognition of written authority to the explicit recognition that the number of authoritative written documents is limited. Okay? Now, you know, they had to go through these steps to come about this in an orderly fashion. There is the positive acknowledgement of certain documents as forming the source of authority, but at this time there is not the negative determination that only these documents form the authority. For there may be other documents unknown at the time or about which a final determination had not yet been made. In principle, it is estimated that the idea of canon was established around 180 AD, so late in the second century. Irenaeus was quite explicit about there being only four Gospels, okay, and that wasn't really challenged a whole lot in the early church. By the end of the second century, there was a core canon recognized virtually everywhere in the great church. Four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul, and varying other apostolic writings. In general, though, Revelation was accepted in the West, but not in the East. Hebrews was accepted in the East as a writing by Paul, but not in the West. Of the general epistles, the widest acceptance was given to 1 Peter and 1 John, and the others were less well known at this period, by the end of the second century. Okay. Third stage, a closed canon is, so the third stage is the logical move from the recognition of a canon to the attempt to define its exact limits, from an open canon to a closed canon. So from the fourth century, there come a number of lists of the canonical scriptures. Church history historian Eusebius, he noted the books accepted everywhere, the four Gospels, the Acts, the Apostles, Epistles of Paul, including Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. The following, however, were widely acknowledged, but were disputed by some. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, those are still being disputed as being authoritative and true apostolic teaching. Other books that were not genuine, but not regarded as heretical, were the Acts of Paul, I've never heard of that one, the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd, the Apocalypse of Peter, Barnabas, and the Didache. Eusebius wanted to also mention that Revelation would have fallen into that category as well. So finally, there were heretical books that they widely accepted that should be avoided altogether. The Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Matthias, Acts of Andrew, and Acts of John, largely Gnostic works, okay? The canon list of Athanasius of Alexandria, and his letter he wrote in late 4th century in 367 AD, he was the first ancient list that would agree to the 27 books that we recognize. So we're finding around 367, somewhere in the 4th century, we're really starting to see the same books that we recognize as the New Testament canon by them. So happened much earlier than finally landing on the Old Testament canon, which took around the Reformation period. Who put it together? Athanasius. Mm-hmm. And we'll learn more about that. This guy went through a lot. We'll get to talk about him. He was a pretty exciting personality to read about. All right, the fourth stage of development, recognition of the same closed canon. So by the fourth and fifth centuries, there came general agreement in the Greek and Latin churches about the extent of the New Testament canon. Although several Greek authors did continue to admit the book of Revelation from their lists, and some Latin sources were ambivalent about the Pauline authority or authorship of Hebrews, okay? Jerome treated the New Testament canon as a given, not subject to modification, in councils at Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397, followed Augustine in ratifying the 27-book New Testament. So even though Augustine was more leaning toward having the Apocrypha in the Old Testament, he was right on with the New Testament. All right. Making good time. All right, so the last thing about biblical canon, the criterial the criteria employed of the canonicity. The criteria in a systematic treatment of the canonicity of Scripture was not common to the ancient early church, but was seen beginning to develop as late as the 4th century. So it wasn't like they had a list of, hey, we got to follow these things, but as historians go back and reconstruct history, we're finding more of a general approach that was formulated, okay? So, one being inspiration, two being apostolicity. Antiquity, I put it on there just because I'm not afraid to do this in front of people. Antiquity, applicability to the whole church, is it public reading in the assembly and right doctrine? These are the criteria in general that was being used to say, all right, this book's in. Inspiration. The attitude of the church at large seems to have been that inspiration was assumed as a minimum requirement. Inspiration by the Holy Spirit, right? Not just how I get inspired. Apostolicity. Apostolic authorship was not literally insisted upon. For the compiler of the Muratorian fragments, which was a canon of pieces of scripture that was discovered later, you know, by archaeologists dating around the 2nd to 4th century, by looking at this document, they realize that, again, it wasn't not necessarily insisted upon that it was the apostle that was writing it, because they acknowledge that Luke obviously had not seen the Lord in the flesh, and was only a companion of Paul, but everyone accepted it as part of the gospel. The apostolic writings included, therefore, in addition to books written by apostles, the books also that came from apostolic circles and carried apostolic authority. In reference to antiquity, books were excluded if they were discovered to be written after the time of the apostles. Okay? In reference to applicability to the whole church, canonical writings had to be useful to the universal church. Writings that were not meant for the whole church were to be excluded, and often were. That is likely a factor in some inspired writings not being preserved, like letters that Paul says he wrote. Okay, they did not have a wider applicability to other churches, so they weren't included in the canon. In reference to public reading in the assembly, closely related to the general applicability for use in worship. Okay, was it being used regularly? Is that something they were seeing a pattern of to be read in the church? Non-canonical works were occasionally read in the assemblies for special events, but the regular reading was limited to the authoritative texts. So as time went by and they looked back, of course, by the Council of Carthage in 397, were they starting to see a general usage of certain texts? And lastly, in regards to right doctrine, Whether a writing agreed with the teaching that had already been received by the church was important in the reception of the writing itself. Christians received certain documents and then reflected on why these had come down to them. Basically, they were saying, all right, here's a new document. Does it agree with what we've already been taught and we've received as true doctrine? So they were guarding against adding to the scriptures in that process. So this is what historians have been able to kind of piece together as more or less the formula that was used to determine if a book should be added to the canon. All right, so in closing, an admirable defense against rival interpretations of the true faith, that faith handed down by the apostles was made by the early church. Its efforts, sometimes swaying toward the pragmatic, were sincere and genuine. Being pragmatic is not necessarily a bad thing, just bad when we let it influence how we practice our faith, right? It can be good to use practical approaches when organizing ourselves, but sometimes those lines blur. That's just something you always have to be on guard against. And we could see, looking back, it impacted them. The early church had much to contend with to keep out the wolves. They were concerned about unity, not necessarily uniformity, but often uniformity was the thing that was being stressed, okay, as they were trying to make this model work out, which we end up seeing in the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, we should thank God always when we look back to this period, and of what he did to make inroads to later come about through the councils of the churches to what we have today. So, all right, so that is a kind of flyby of some of what the early church was having to deal with. And again, it was a very brief attempt to talk about how our canon came into approach. It's a very interesting topic to discuss. You could probably spend a lot more time than what I just did going over it. But if you have any questions that I might be able to answer, I'll take them. If not, we'll close in prayer. All right, let me pray. Father, we are gracious for the work you have done through your church, how you have provided for us. We are not out here wandering around aimless. You have given us your word, and we thank you for that, Father, and the way that the early church had to deal with it, how we get to benefit from it and stand on the shoulders of the church of what's been done in the past. Lord, we thank you for this day and age we live in. Forgive us, Lord God, when we take it for granted. And ourselves are not students of your word as we should be. I pray, Father, that we can be thankful when we see in our own lives, in our own local church, how we try to be authentic to the scriptures, as the early church desired to be themselves, but didn't have the benefit of the councils like we have, Father. We thank you for a church that is concerned about these things and for bringing us here, Father. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.